And our sermon text today is Isaiah chapter 12. You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away, that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. With joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation, and you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. Oftentimes we Native Americans may not value or appreciate as much as we could what we have here in the United States of America. Not so the thankful immigrants, and they are plenteous out there. We get a dose of the ingrates in our news from time to time, but there are those who are deeply appreciative. Note, for example, the Nigerian immigrant Rufus Aliburu, who wrote a love letter to the United States of America this past Independence Day, 2025. And he says, in part, today, on this 4th of July, I join millions of people in celebrating the birth of a nation, one that has changed the course of my life forever. As an immigrant, the United States represents more than just a new beginning. It represents safety, freedom, dignity, and the chance to dream again. It has given me the space to grow, the hope to rebuild, and the belief that no matter where you come from, you can create a meaningful life here through hard work, faith, and perseverance. I am deeply grateful to be here. I carry this gratitude with me every single day in how I work, how I contribute, how I speak about this country, and how I continue to strive toward becoming the best version of myself. So on this Independence Day, I say thank you. Thank you to the United States for giving me the chance to become, to grow, to hope, and to contribute. Thank you for the opportunity to live in a country I love and deeply respect. I'm grateful for every step of this journey and remain devoted to the ideals that make this nation a beacon to so many around the world. Happy Independence Day, America. I honor you today and always. Rufus Aliburu. Are we as grateful as Rufus to live here? Or as Isaiah foresees will happen at the dawn of the millennium, are you as grateful as that generation, the one that will experience its beginning? And we already experience, I would submit to you, we already experienced so many of the benefits of the coming millennium, which will be completed in their fullness in the future. We must have the heart of thanksgiving for all that God has given us, the very spirit that will characterize that generation. And we can begin this Thursday, for that matter, on Thanksgiving Day. Huh? Let's look to our text today to see that spirit, if you will, of thanksgiving and joy and worship in that day. Thanks in the day. That is our title today. Thanks in the day. 2 points I'd like to make with you from it. Number one, encompassing verses 1-3. Have your Bibles open in your laps as we begin. At the dawn of the millennium, we will give thanks to the Lord for his marvelous salvation, verses 1-3. Now, Isaiah chapter 12, we just read for you, is a psalm for the incipient millennium. As much as the United States of America is a land of milk and honey to Mr. Aliburu, the coming day will be blessedness on steroids, with no need whatsoever for steroids. This psalm follows directly Isaiah's classic sketch of Messiah's reign of peace. Isaiah 11, a classic chapter. Isaiah 11 begins by articulating the promise intrinsic to the Davidic covenant. That is, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. Jesse was, of course, the father of David. And David, the man with whom God cut a covenant, promising him, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Indeed, all of Israel looks forward to that day and that seed, including Isaiah right here. And from that promise, Isaiah eloquently extrapolates the conditions that will obtain under his rule. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Now, Matthew uses these very words, having this text in mind, uses these very words in describing the baptism of the Son of David, Jesus of Nazareth. He says in chapter 3 of his gospel, "And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest upon him." The very words Isaiah uses here in chapter 11. And the Apostle John, too, alludes several times to Jesus' uncanny insight into human nature, which Isaiah foresees. "He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth." John reminds his readers, with this text in mind, that Jesus needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man, the introduction to his gospel, John chapter 2. And Jesus himself said, "Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." So, Isaiah 11 is a favorite go-to passage for the New Testament writers. And it also vividly describes the conditions that will obtain at that time, at the dawn of the millennium, and does it in terms of the natures of the animal kingdom. Contrasts. As Mike Gillia likes to say, contrast brings clarity. Well, these contrasting natures of these animals at odds right now, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb. But the lamb will sleep with one eye open. No. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb unequivocally. And the leopard shall lie down with a young goat. I can't imagine our goats being comfortable with a leopard. No. Unequivocally, though. And the calf and the lion and the fatted calf together. And a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra. Once again, a play on the idea of the seed of the woman will indeed crush the head of the serpent, right? Here the nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. Well, circumstances will obtain under the all-pervasive, benevolent rule of the ascended Christ that they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's happening even now, brothers and sisters. That day is coming, though. That day is coming when, you might ask, when all of these things will be fulfilled. Man, I had to pull in the reins here a little bit. Herein lies substance for a whole other sermon, or two, or three. There are three broad views on precisely when this will happen, of course. There's the historic premillennialist, who says that the literal 1,000-year reign of Christ after his second coming is when these circumstances will obtain. Or the amillennialist says that this is vivid, graphic, this-world language for the eternal state, for the world that will be indeed created, that is coming. Or the postmillennialist says, here is the state of things as Christ incrementally brings in his kingdom and greater accumulating power and glory. Now, I didn't telegraph my position anywhere in this, did I? Okay. Well, we can talk about that later. But whatever position is held, what must be celebrated is the state into which we are ushered. It is indeed a blessed and glorious one. Which brings us to our text today. You will say, in that day, that is pointing back to chapter 11, I will give thanks to you, O Lord. I will give thanks to you, O Lord. Now, just a couple of exegetical details here. In fact, the you in the phrase, in that day you will say, is plural, and that makes the collective singular even more powerful, because Isaiah employs here what is common in the prophets, that is the collective singular. I will give thanks to you, O Lord. It's singular, but stands for the whole people of God. In that day, they will all say in unison, I will give thanks to you, O Lord. To a man, they will give thanks to the Lord. And for good reason. For though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. Here's a common theme throughout the scriptures, the idea of God's wrath indeed being turned away. What we have here is a thumbnail definition, if you will, of propitiation. Now, that's one of those $5 words that the church growth movement says never mention. Don't talk about propitiation because you'll put your people to sleep. So, wake up, everybody. Propitiation. What is propitiation? When God's anger is aroused by the sin of the creature, it must be dealt with. It must be turned away. It must be propitiated. That turning away of God's wrath is called propitiation. It's quelling, it's silencing, it's quieting, it's fulfilling. The Apostle John puts it this way. He says, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he has loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. This very same stem of Jesse, this righteous and faithful one, has become also he who turns away the Father's wrath. He propitiates our transgressions. There would be no day without the stem of Jesse turning away the wrath of God. Without him, God's wrath would be fully vented upon you for your sin, upon me for my sin, upon us. But that wrath has been turned away and done for a larger purpose, too, that you might comfort me, that you might comfort me. The idea of comfort here in the Hebrew has less to do with emotional kinds of reassurance, a kind of aw, poor baby kind of comfort, and more to do with the assurance that God will be covenantally faithful to his promises. That's the idea of comfort here. God will be faithful to his covenantal promises. It's not a pat on the head. God has promised to redeem his people, and then this all will take comfort. And in the last analysis, which comfort do you prefer? One that pats you on the head and says, poor baby, it's all right, don't feel so bad, or one that says, take courage. I will make right that which was wrong, and bring justice to bear. It is this latter sense of comfort that Isaiah says that Christ will bring. For him we give thanks. One of the important elements in the discipline of a child that I learned as a father was that of reassurance following punishment. Discipline at times requires punishment for wrongdoing. There should be no sparing of the rod in this regard. But following it at the appropriate moment, it is important to reassure the child that he or she is still loved. That, in fact, the discipline was administered as love, for that matter. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. So that reassurance, if you will, that comfort, maybe just a kind word or a touch or a hug, but it brings comfort to the one disciplined. Indeed, God's wrath has been turned away in his Son. He has taken our punishment upon him in our stead, and we are brought comfort. Such will be the joy in that day that we will declare, "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation." We saw that in Psalm 98, a common theme, common motif. All through the Psalms, isn't it, as we worship God? He is my strength and he is my song. And he has become my salvation. Your redemption will issue in the blessed renewal of all things, a salvation which will extend beyond your own personal salvation from death and wrath, reaching to all of creation. Promise of chapter 11, huh? Paul puts it this way in Romans chapter 8, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." We, our destiny and creation's destiny, closely bound together. Creation is waiting for our final liberation, the resurrection of our bodies, the glory reflected in us, the glory of the living God. So, behold the blessed context of your salvation. Your salvation occurs in a historical, redemptive context where all of creation, indeed, is being redeemed as well. Such will be the track record of God's salvation in your life. Your new birth in him, your life and growth in him, and your walk of discipleship here on this earth. And the redemption of a creation, the creation itself around you, that you will trust and not be afraid. That's a covenantal response to a covenantal initiative. Trusting and not fearing. Covenantal response to a covenantal initiative. God has taken the initiative to inaugurate a covenant of grace with you in which he promises salvation from condemnation and damnation, and what is more, a life of joy and blessedness in him in a renewed and restored creation. What he promises, he delivers upon. He is covenantally faithful. Our response, then, is one of faith. Trust. In him I trust. We come to rely upon him implicitly as one strong to save. Again and again he has delivered, has he not? He has saved. As a strong prince, as a Robert the Bruce, as a Henry the Fifth, as an Oliver Cromwell, he has come through in victory on our behalf. And such is our joy and jubilation that it prompts us to sing. It prompts us to sing, does it not? I I'm growing to love singing here at New Geneva more and more. Just new doors open up, and we have great accompanists that are coming along, and just a joy to sing at New Geneva. Israel was accustomed to singing psalms when going to war. Yahweh literally became a song to her armies and just disarmed, so to speak, her enemies. The same can be said for God in the history of Christianity. In fact, the Scots struck terror in the British, singing psalms as they went into battle against them during the British Civil War. Hey, and did you know that our Gloria Patri was originally composed as a battle song? Our Gloria Patri was originally composed as a battle song against the armies of Arians following the Council of Nicaea. The heresy of Arianism, which Bishop Arius denied the deity of Christ and the truth and reality of the Trinity, well, that was condemned at the Council of Nicaea in AD 325, but survived on the outskirts for many years following that council. Several barbarian tribes were Arians, and they clashed with Christian princes for centuries. And those Christian armies went into battle singing the Gloria Patri. Just keep that in mind as we sing that through the years. Well, Isaiah draws upon a metaphor here for life ubiquitous in a desert climate, that is water. Water. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. It's no coincidence that our Lord brought salvation to the woman at the well in John's Gospel, or that life in the Spirit is likened to thirst-quenching water. Our Lord says in John chapter 7, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. Can you see then our cause for joy? Can you understand why we sing? We have life in the Spirit that will only grow in blessedness as the ages roll. No end. History itself will be redeemed. Can you see why we give thanks? That brings us to point two, verses 4-6. Thanks in the day. We don't have to wait until that day. We can start giving thanks now. Practice. At the dawn of the millennium, we will give thanks to the Lord for his glorious deeds among us. Like a chorus, Isaiah repeats, and you will say, in that day. This chorus used to divide our text into two points. And you will say, in that day. And we have every reason to exclaim this today as well. Give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Doesn't your heart just open up giving thanks? Do you notice that when you thank someone genuinely, sincerely for something they've done? Give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Open up your heart then and give thanks. For the ancient, the name. The name held power. Children were given names after characteristics identified in them. Esau, which means red, for his burly, hair-covered body, or Jacob, means grasper, since he was holding Esau's heel at birth, and of course grasped at Esau all the way through his life, or even our Lord's name, Jesus. Jesus is the Hellenized pronunciation of Yeshua, Joshua, deliverer. To call upon the name of God, Yahweh. Yahweh was the personal covenantal name given to Israel for Elohim, the country surrounding called the great God who created Elohim. the personal name, the privilege Israel had of calling Elohim God was the name Yahweh revealed to them. So, to call upon the name Yahweh, that's the name we have here in our text, is to invoke his presence amongst a people or a person so calling him. And that for which he is known is expected to be accomplished then by calling upon him, by calling upon his name. And in this case, great salvation as manifest in his saving deeds. Yahweh is the one who called Abraham out of Ur and gave Isaac to a barren couple. Yahweh is the one who delivered Israel out of Egypt, as we saw in our reading from the law today. Yahweh is the one who delivered Israel out of Egypt, saving them at the Red Sea. Yahweh is the one who brought Israel into the Promised Land. Yahweh is the one who gave them great kings like David and Solomon. Over and over. Indeed, we can say, over the millennia, his deeds have been made known, accompanied by the preaching of the gospel. And as we pray for our missionaries every week, as they labor in declaring the gospel, Yahweh's mighty saving deeds are proclaimed among the peoples, are they not? Tell me, where is there a place the gospel has not been proclaimed? Maybe there is a people group or a place or a tribe yet that has not heard. Let's find it and go there. Let's find it and go there. But despite the devil's desperate attempts to stifle it, whether through Muslims or monarchs or madmen, his name is being made known in all the earth. That's part of our mission. Not only to proclaim the good news of salvation soul by soul, but to do it joyfully and thankfully. Back in the 90s, I had the privilege of being part of a team that spoke at a pastor's conference in Monterrey, Mexico. These pastors were serving congregations in remote mountain villages. Monterrey is in the mountains of Mexico. And these pastors served these small mountain village congregations for very little pay and almost no training. So, Doulos Ministries in Mexico. Doulos Ministries sent in teams to train and inform these men and brought donated books as well. And one of those pastors told me of his conversion at breakfast one morning. He said he would consistently hear the Christian congregation singing on Sunday mornings in the small church in his village. It was a small Protestant church. There was always a Catholic church, of course, in these villages, but there was also a small Protestant congregation. And he would pass by and hear them singing on Sunday mornings in that small church. It wasn't always in tune or in harmony, but it was always joyful and enthusiastic, not like he was experiencing in the Catholic church. Knowing the difficulty of life in his remote, impoverished village, he wondered what it was that could make these people so full of joy that they could sing like this. Curiosity finally got the best of him, and he joined them one Sunday, and he also heard the gospel preached. He also heard the gospel preached, and suddenly he knew why they were so joyful. Well, the life of a Reformed Christian as well is not all coffee, Calvin, and covenant theology, is it? My son sent me some samples of Reformed Roasters coffee. If you've never heard of it or tasted it or sampled it, delicious coffee. Got a picture of Calvin right here on the cup, who's winking at you. And the saying, coffee that chooses you. But the life of a Reformed Christian is not all coffee, Calvin, and covenant theology. Note the imperatives here. Sing praises. Let this be made known. Shout and sing for joy. Now, we don't have special music in our worship services nor choirs. Our emphasis is on congregational singing and congregational participation. Thank all of you who accompany us and enable us to sing for joy. I have good acoustics up here, so I get to hear our congregation singing. What a joy that is to hear us all singing and to hear our accompanists, our up-and-coming accompanists, too. Thank you so much for enabling us to sing for joy more and more. And we don't have to wait for the eschaton to do it either, do we? In fact, every worship service here at New Geneva is not only spiritual warfare at its most powerful, but also our worship service is in anticipation of this day to which Isaiah is looking forward. In anticipation. It shouldn't be unfamiliar when it comes upon us. We shouldn't say, oh, what is this? This joy and the singing. No, we've been doing this for years, right? Only more perfect in that day. It's an anticipation. Our worship service is structured to be an anticipation of this day to which Isaiah is looking. And if we do it right, when we finally do get there, we should recognize many of its features from having worshiped here. Songs of praise, glory, joy, thankfulness in the midst of the inhabitants of Zion. So, fellow inhabitants, we have much for which to be thankful. Bitterness, resentment, anger, thanklessness, they all take their toll on the one who holds them, don't they? You all know, perhaps, bitter people, thankless people, resentful people. Mad Magazine did an issue. Once, a ways back, I may be showing my age and my generation, right? Mad Magazine did an issue on picturing cliches. And one of their pictures was someone who holds a grudge. Holding a grudge. Now you can imagine what they did with this, right? It showed a bitter person, face contorted, fist clenched, holding a bloated monstrosity of a creature that kept it from going out the door, kept him from going out the door. Pretty apt, huh? Holding a grudge. There's no exit for the man who holds a grudge. A thankless heart is a graceless heart. But a thankful heart is a graceful heart. Now, the kingdom of God is the only reliable, eternal growth industry, brothers and sisters. It is worth investing in, and it will provide eternal dividends. We have so much for which to be thankful, do we not? And we have the means for expressing that thanks as well amongst each other. God has given that to us, has he not? Our fellowship together, our love for one another, our service to one another, and also the service that we have here together as well, where we sing, where we pray, where we avail ourselves of the means of grace. So let's continue to do that. And speaking of means of grace, let us now come to that place where we have in a simple picture that for which we give thanks, that is the body and blood of the Savior in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.